Well, good evening. It's good that we've been able to be granted this opportunity by our God and Father in heaven to gather together in this place to worship Him. What a wonderful occasion it is. It brings us together, and let me express at the very beginning of our time together this evening my personal appreciation for you being here this evening. Look out and I see a number of familiar faces, people I've known for many years and some that I haven't seen for many years, but it's good to have you here. And I'm getting ready to mention some people, but I'll tell you what, I'll forget people, but it's good to see so many of you here. Grateful for your presence this evening. Prayerfully, our time together in study of God's Word will be beneficial to each and every one of us. I stand before you this evening with the desire to preach nothing more and nothing less than those things revealed than the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of God's Word, for indeed His Word is truth, according to John chapter 17 and verse 17. I encourage you to take out your Bibles, follow along with me this evening. And should you have any questions about anything that I say, please talk to me about that after services, and I'll sit down with you with an open Bible, and we'll attempt to come to a common understanding of God's Word. I have two little girls. I wish my girls and my wife could be here with me this week. You're missing the better half of me when my wife's not around. But my little girls are older now, 6 and 10, and they understand the value of money a little bit more, but I remember when they were really quite a bit smaller. Maybe they get $10 or $20 from their grandmother back here for a birthday or something like that. And they'd have $20, and my oldest girl, Eliza, she'd say, "Hey, I have $20. I'm going to go and buy an American Girl doll." Now, if you have girls or granddaughters or know about American Girl dolls, they're about $120 a piece. But she had $20, and she thought she was going to be able to buy one. And I have to tell her, I'd have to say, "Sweetheart, it takes more than that to buy an American Girl doll." You see, that idea of it takes more than that is something I want to discuss with you this evening. Isn't really that what Jesus told the rich young ruler over in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 21? If you turn there with me, notice that text. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. "Now as he," that is Jesus, "was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.'" Here's the "this, it takes more than that. "Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack, go your way, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up your cross and follow me.'" You see, the rich young ruler wanted eternal life. That's what he was seeking. That was the very heart of his question. What good thing must I do, you see in the parallel accounts, that I might have eternal life? And Jesus lists the commandments that deal with man's relationship to others from the law of Moses. And the young man said, "All these things I've kept from my youth." But Jesus said, "There's still one thing you lack. If you want to have eternal life," he told him, "it takes more than that." And as I thought about that, I began to think that there's a lot of people today that claim to want eternal life. And even several people that think that they have eternal life. But when you begin to talk to them, they need to understand that it takes more than what they think it takes in order to have eternal life. Consider that idea with me for a few moments this evening. It takes more than that. In the first place, I want you to appreciate that it takes more than being a good person to have eternal life. I've talked to a lot of people about their soul, and as I begin to talk to them about the Bible, they say, "I don't need all that religious stuff. You see, I'm a good person, and if God would save anybody, surely God would save a good person like me." Well, let's think about that for just a moment. The first thing I want you to think about is what determines good and evil. Whenever anybody says, "I think I'm a pretty good person," they're using their own estimation of what good is to determine their goodness, they think, before God. But man may fail in that. Over in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20,
Isaiah 5 and verse 20, you remember that he wrote these words, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put light for darkness and darkness for light, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." You see, that's what man often does. You just look around you today and you see that man oftentimes calls those things which are evil good and those things which are good evil. And so when someone says, "I'm a good person," what standard are they using? They may be very well using the wrong standard. You see, for it's the Lord that determines what's good and what's bad. Look over with me at 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 36. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 36, we find these words spoken to God, "Then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel." Notice this, in speaking to God, "that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance." You see, it is God alone that can teach the way that is good. And when somebody says, "I think I'm a good person," if they're using a standard other than God's word to determine what's good, then they're in error. But let me say this evening that being a quote-unquote good person is important. But our question is it enough? Because I'm claiming it takes more than being a good person. Probably the best example of the principle that it takes more than that is being a good person to be saved, is found in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we begin in verses 1 and 2, and we read these words. "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment." Notice this, the description of Cornelius, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Four outstanding qualities taught us concerning Cornelius. Notice he was a devout man. He was devoted to God. He was a man that feared God. And not only did he fear God personally, but he had spiritual influence over his house because he feared God with all of his household. He helped out the poor. He gave alms generously to the people. And not only that, but he was a man of prayer. He prayed to God always. I've often thought that perhaps if you'd gone into the city of Caesarea and you said, "Show me a good man's house," they would have pointed you towards the house of Cornelius. He was that kind of individual. But what I want you to understand this evening is that even though he was what many people would call a good man, he was not a saved man. Later in chapter 11, as Peter rehearses the events of Cornelius' conversion in the order in which they occurred, notice verse 14. The angel told this good man, Cornelius, in verse 14, that he needed to send for Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household, notice this, will be saved. If he needed to hear words by which he would or will be saved, then what's that say about his situation? He was not saved. Though he was devout, though he feared God with his household, though he helped the poor, and though he prayed to God always, though he was what people would say was a good man, he was not a saved man. And so it's important to be good. Make no mistake about that. But understand, it takes more than being a good person to find the salvation of your soul. In the second place, we think about it takes more than that. I want to suggest to you as well, it takes more than knowing the Bible in order to be saved eternally. Some suppose if they know the Bible, that's enough. I know that's true because I talk to them and they say, "I know that already," even though they're perhaps not practicing it. Now let me say, it's important to know the Word of God. Do you remember what Jesus said over in John 8 and verse 32? He said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall do what? It'll make you free." You see, it's essential that we know the truth. It's essential that we know the Word of God. But we need to ask the question, is knowing the Word of God enough to save our soul? For an answer, let's turn over to James chapter 1. And in James chapter 1, I want you to note there with me, verses 21 through 25. James chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. Beginning in verse 21, James writes these words, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." It's important to know that word. It's able to save your souls. But in verse 22, he says, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is only a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, and is not a forgetful hearer, and continues in it rather, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Notice in verse 22, he said that an implanted word, that engrafted word is able to save your soul. It's important to know it. But then in verse 22, he said, but make sure you're a doer of the word and not a hearer only. And that's important for us to understand. It's not enough to just know. It's not enough to just hear what the Lord commands. It's only enough when we do. And he uses this illustration. He says, one who only hears and does not do is like one that looks at himself in the mirror and then turns away and forgets what manner of man he was. It's kind of like this. Did you look in the mirror before you came here this evening at some point? You probably did, didn't you? Now, think about that. If I looked in the mirror before I came here and my hair was 5 or 6 different directions, I had a big smudge on the side of my face, and I saw that, and I saw things that needed to be corrected when I looked in the mirror, but what I do is I turn around, I turn away from the mirror, and I forget all those imperfections, all those things that are wrong. There's more imperfections than that, by the way, we'll see when I look in the mirror. But I forget all those things which were wrong, and I walk away, and I just leave those things like they were. You say, that's kind of foolish, that's silly, because you saw things that needed to be corrected, that you needed to take care of, but you didn't do anything about it. And that's what James is saying. When one looks into the perfect law of liberty, when they look into the Word of God, it is a mirror. God is showing you your imperfections. He's showing you the things that need to be changed. And if you don't make those changes, it's like you've looked in a mirror, you've seen all kinds of things wrong, and you turn around without doing anything. And forget all the things that were wrong. And it doesn't profit you at all. And so therefore, he said, when we look into the perfect law of liberty, we must continue in it, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. Jesus also taught this in the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Notice beginning in verse 24. Words that are familiar to many of us. Jesus said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on a rock. But watch this. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not what? And does not do them. He said, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Why did the house fall? Because he built upon the wrong foundation. Jesus says it is a foolish man, but he likens that man to the one who hears his sayings, who hears his commandments, who knows what the word says, but does not do them. And let me tell you, if you've been living your life that way, thinking that knowing the gospel is enough, and somehow or another, just because you know what the Lord desires of you, your soul's going to be saved, you're living a foolish life that's going to end in great ruin. Because it takes more than knowing the Bible in order to find the salvation of your soul. Not only that, we also need to understand it takes more than attending services to find eternal salvation. Sometimes you talk to people about their soul and their need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they'll say, well, I attend services faithfully. Or people use that accommodative term, which is really an aggravation, but they say, I go to church, as if going to church or attending services is enough to save their soul. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. It's important that we attend the services of the church, isn't it? In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, Hebrews 10 and verse 25, the apostle to the Hebrews penned these words. He said, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so it's important that we don't turn our back on, that we don't neglect the assembling, the continual coming together of the people of God. And so attending services is important. But when I hear somebody say, well, I go to church, they use that term, or I attend services, as if that's enough, there's usually a couple of big problems with that. One thing we need to consider is, where do you attend services? With what church do you meet? Recognize Jesus made a promise in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, he said, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," notice the words of Jesus, "I will build my churches." Is that how that reads? No. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Singular one. I then turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 4, and I read that there is one body. I can go back to Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 and let the Bible be its best commentary when it says, "For the church, which is his body." You understand that the church and the body are one and the same. There is but one church that Jesus promised to build. There is but one church recognized by the Bible. That is the church belonging to Christ. And we need to recognize that just because you attend somewhere every Sunday very faithfully does not mean that your soul is right. You might be going and assembling with the wrong people, the wrong group, for there's only one church that the Bible knows of, and only one church, by the way, of which Jesus is the Savior, according to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 through 25. But even if you're going to the right place with the right people, let me ask you, is that enough? Because sometimes people say, "Well, I meet with the local Church of Christ. I meet with Christians." Well, that's good, but that's not necessarily enough just because you come in the door and you're here at every service time. Notice a couple of passages that prove this point. First, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 24 and 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 24 and 25. Actually, let's just pay attention to verse 24 this evening, when he says, "But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in," he's talking about coming into one of their assemblies, when they are assembled together, "he is convinced by all and he is convicted by all." Now the point I want you to see in this is that he's talking about an assembly of the local church, but he said, who might come in? An unbeliever might come in. Now do you believe that an unbeliever has eternal salvation awaiting them after this life is over? No, but yet where are they? They're there with a local church meeting with them. And so you see, it's possible for someone to come in, to sit in a pew today, to be among God's people and still be an unbeliever and not have their soul saved. Furthermore, even if one is here, but they're practicing immorality, their life's not right with God. Look over a couple of pages, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Writing the same church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." Now notice that. Here is a man that was among them. He was there. He was in their services. He was meeting with them time after time. But yet would you say that this was a saved man being involved in such gross sexual immorality? Surely not. And so we need to recognize that it is important to assemble with the saints, with God's people, the church of the Bible. But may we also understand that simply attending services will not save your soul. You see, it takes more than that. In the fourth place, as we move on, in this idea of it takes more than that, let me also say it takes more than being religious to find the salvation of your soul. Have people, once again, that I talk to about their soul, and they say, "Well, I'm a really religious person." And they want to end the conversation right there, as if being religious is enough to be saved. Something that seems to be even more popular these last few years, I talk to people, and they say, "I'm a very spiritual person, a deeply spiritual person." As if being spiritual, whatever exactly that's supposed to mean, or being religious, is enough to find the salvation of your soul. Now, let me say that being religious is important. It's important to be devoted to God, to be faithful and regular and fervent in your service to Him. But is being religious enough? Look back at the example of Cornelius again in Acts chapter 10. You remember we noted him a moment ago, not a saved man. But remember how he's described in Acts 10 in verse 2 while he was unsaved? A man that was devout, he was devoted, he was a religious man. He feared God and he prayed to God always. He was a religious man. Yet he was not a saved man. We can go a little bit further in the book of Acts, over to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, notice verses 22 and 23. Paul is in Athens and he proclaims these words, "Men of Athens." Notice this, he said, "I perceive that in all things," notice these words, "you are very religious. Do you see that? Here was a group of religious people. But notice he goes on to say, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." You see, Paul said these individuals were very religious, but the fact is they didn't even know the God of heaven and earth. So you say again, religious people who were not saved people. You can look at the Ethiopian that you read about in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and verse 27, this man was a religious man because he'd gone all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. The text there says to worship. Yet as you read down, you find that he didn't rejoice in salvation until later, because even though he was a religious man, he was not a saved man. You can also look at Lydia in Acts chapter 16 and verse 13, who is a very religious woman. In fact, she had gathered with other women by the river to do what? To pray. A religious woman. But when she heard Paul and those with him, her heart was opened by the gospel and she obeyed it. You see, she wasn't a saved woman, even though she was a religious woman. And on we can go with those examples. So if you thought, well, I'm a religious person or I'm a spiritual person, so that must mean I'm a saved person, don't count on it. You see, it takes more than being religious to be saved eternally. Not only that, but we also need to recognize it takes more than believing in Jesus to be saved. That is a false doctrine that's taught in so many places. That as long as you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as long as you make a mental assent to that fact, you acknowledge in your heart that is true, that you're saved. And most people will say you're saved and cannot be lost. You have a one-way ticket to heaven. The Bible doesn't teach that in any place. Now let me say, the Bible does teach that belief in Jesus is absolutely essential to your soul being saved eternally. In fact, Jesus himself said in John chapter 8 and verse 24, in the latter part of that verse, "If you do not believe that I am he," Jesus said, "you will die in your sins." And so if you don't believe in Jesus, surely your soul will be lost. And faith in him, the faith that God requires, is essential to be pleasing to God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Faith in Jesus is essential to receiving the salvation of your soul. But as we think about it takes more than that, we need to recognize that it takes more than simply believing in Jesus to be saved. In James chapter 2 and verse 24. James chapter 2 and verse 24. You notice there the words of James as he writes. He said, "Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect?" He speaks of Abraham. "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God," in verse 23, "and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." And then he says in verse 24, "You see then how that a man is justified by works," notice this, "and not by faith only." It's important for us to see that. Abraham, by the way, it said that he believed God. But when was it said that he believed God? It was when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar. When he had works to accompany that belief, then it could be said truly that he believed God. And then James makes that point in verse 24 that a man is justified by works, not by faith only. Important for you to understand. The only time that the words faith and only or alone appear together and are connected in Scripture is in this passage. And even though men will tell you faith only will save you, you'll be saved by faith alone, the only time the Bible speaks of such an idea, it says that you are not justified by faith only. And so simply believing in Jesus will not save anyone. It will not justify you. You see, it takes more than that. Furthermore, I can give you some examples in the Bible of individuals who believed in Jesus yet were not saved. Look over with me at John chapter 12. John chapter 12, in verses 42 and 43. In John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, we read these words, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers," notice this, "many believed in him," that is in Jesus, "but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Now let me ask you a question. Among these rulers, did they actually believe in Jesus? It says they believed in him, didn't they? They believed in him. But what they failed to do? They failed to confess. Now, were these saved individuals? Were they individuals that would be saved? Point your attention now to Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Jesus said, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But notice this, but whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Now among these rulers, they believed in him, but they would not confess him. They denied him. What did Jesus say he would do with those kind of people? Before his Father in heaven, he would deny them. So we have people that believed in Jesus, yet they refused to confess him and would not be among those who were saved. Further, you can look at Acts chapter 26, verses 27 and 28. Acts chapter 26, verses 27 and 28. Here is the Apostle Paul with Agrippa, and notice these things. Acts chapter 26, verses 27 and 28. Paul says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" Notice this. He said, "I know that you do believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Now, the thing that always impressed me about this is that when you read those words of Paul to Agrippa, when he said, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" He said, "I know that you believe." Who did the prophets prophesy of? They prophesied of Jesus. And in the context, what he's saying, "I know you believe the prophets, so if you believe the prophets, I know you believe in who? I know you believe in Jesus." But then what does Agrippa say? He said, "Almost you persuade me to become a Christian." You see, he wasn't a Christian. Even though he was one who believed, he was one that was not saved. Think about the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. When the multitude there heard the preaching of the gospel, they were pricked in their heart. And by the way, when they were pricked in their heart, having heard these things, that indicates their belief, their faith, and the things that they heard, including the things in Jesus. They believed in Jesus, and they cried out and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Don't do anything," right? You've already believed. No. You see, they believed in Jesus, but there were still things that they needed to do. For in verse 38, he said, "Let everyone of you repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And so you see, maybe you've heard somebody say, "All you have to do is believe in Jesus. And if you believe in Jesus, you'll be saved." Well, it is absolutely essential if you want to be saved that you believe in Jesus. But it takes more than simply believing in Jesus to be saved. One last point. As we think about it takes more than that, we also need to recognize this. It takes more than being baptized to find the eternal salvation of your soul. Some brethren are guilty of this. They believe somehow or another that simply because they've been baptized to have their sins washed away, that's all they must do in order to have eternal salvation. Now, I want you to understand very well that baptism does save us. The Bible teaches it time and again. Jesus promised in Mark 16 and verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Peter declared it in Acts 2 and verse 38. He said, "Let every one of you repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Ananias told Saul in Acts 22 and verse 16, "And now while you're waiting, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And in the clearest language that you can find, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, "The like figure whereunto even baptism," notice this, "doth also now save us." You see, baptism saves. And we need to recognize that. But we also need to understand that there are two senses in which the Bible uses the idea of salvation. There is salvation from past sins, and then there is eternal salvation. Baptism saves us from our past sins. As those sins are remitted, as those sins are washed away, it then makes us eligible ultimately to have eternal salvation. But simply being baptized does not give us eternal salvation, that home in heaven. You see, because it takes more than being baptized to be saved eternally. In order to obtain that, one must remain faithful to the Lord for that eternal life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, Paul said, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." You see, we need to be those who are steadfast, immovable, always abounding, faithful to the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, written to Christians and speaking of Jesus as in being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. You say, even after you're baptized, if you want eternal salvation, that home in heaven, you must continue to be obedient to the Lord, faithful unto Him. And then Revelation 2 and verse 10, where Jesus says to the persecuted church, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, I know that in the context, really what He's saying when He says be faithful unto death is be faithful to the very taking of your life. If your life is to be taken for your faithfulness unto the Lord, you be faithful to that point. But since it means that, understanding that, it would necessarily mean be faithful in everything short of that as well, that you might have that crown of life. You see, indeed, we must be baptized in order to become a Christian, a child of God. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27 tells us to become a new creation. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. But nevertheless, that does not get us eternal salvation. That is accomplished by God's grace and mercy coupled with our obedience and our faithfulness to the Lord. For you see, it takes more than being baptized to have eternal salvation. Can you appreciate this evening that it takes more than that? You see, it takes more than a lot of people think it takes in order to have eternal life. It takes more than being a good person. It's important to be a good person. Make sure you're basing your standard of good on God's word, for He is the definer of good and evil. And of course, we need to recognize that just being good is not enough. It takes more than knowing the Bible. You need to know it, for the truth shall set you free. But you have to obey it in order for it to be effective for you. It takes more than attending the services of the local church. Yes, attending the services of the Lord's church is important. But nevertheless, that doesn't mean that you're counted among the saved. It takes more than being religious. It's important to be religious, but being religious or being spiritual is not enough to find the salvation of your soul. It takes more than believing in Jesus, despite what man may say. For faith only will not justify anyone. It's only when we put that faith into practice and do the works that God requires of us. And it takes more than being baptized to be saved eternally. For having been baptized, you must remain faithful unto the Lord. I want to leave you with one final passage from where we began, over in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, we read about that rich young ruler. And when Jesus told him, it takes more than that. In verse 22, it says, but he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Our prayer and our hope would be that if you realize this evening that it takes more than what you thought it took in order to have eternal life, that you wouldn't leave this place sorrowful tonight, but that you'd leave this place rejoicing as you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ to the very saving of your soul. If you're outside of the body of Christ, God's plan for your salvation is so very simple. We've talked about it. You've heard the word concerning Jesus, how He came, how He died, how He shed His blood upon Calvary's cross, how though laid in the grave, 3 days later He arose a victor over death, never to die again. And a short time after that, He ascended to heaven, where even now He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, reigning as King of kings and Lord of lords. And you need to believe in Him with all of your heart, which is what the hearing of God's words intended to do, Romans 10 and verse 17. And having heard and believed, if you believe in Jesus, you need to turn away from your sins in repentance. Seeing that there is sin in your life, determine in your mind, I don't want to do those things any longer. Make a change in mind that will result in a change of life if you turn from what's wrong to what's right. Then you need to make the good confession of your faith, as the Ethiopian did in Acts 8, when he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Upon that confession, we'll take you and we'll baptize you into Christ Jesus. And you'll come up out of those waters a new creature in Christ. A Christian having all of your past sins washed away. Saved from those past sins in Christ, where every spiritual blessing abides. According to Ephesians 1 and verse 3. With hope of an eternity in heaven. If you haven't done those things, we plead with you to do all of those things this evening. For all of those are required to find the initial salvation of your soul. And then remain faithful unto the Lord. Maybe you're here tonight and you're a Christian that hasn't been faithful in your service to God. If that would be your situation as an erring brother or sister, receive the forgiveness of your sins in repentance, confession, and prayer, as we're taught in Acts 8, 22 and 1 John 1 and verse 9. And know that we stand ready to pray with you and pray for you for that forgiveness and that restoration. If there's any way that we can help any of you in doing what God requires to the very saving of your soul, won't you come forward in obedience as together we stand and we sing.